All right. Let's pray. Father God, your sons and your daughters, we come to you now, gathered together in your name with your people in this place you've given us. And we know that you're here with us, and so we want to praise your name, first of all, because of who you are and all the things you've done in each of our lives, as well as in the life of this church. But also, we come to you with thanksgiving, and we come to you asking that you'll be here with us, that you will open our hearts, and that you'll move in a special way this morning, and that you'll draw us closer to yourself. Please bless the word. Set me aside. Don't let me get in the way, and let your spirit move among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So my wife, Megan, and I are kind of still new here, but kind of not. We've been here about 5 months or so. So I'm going to save the introductions. I'm getting to know you. I've gotten to know you. If I haven't gotten to know you yet, I look forward to it. We'll save that for hanging out and such. Our text this morning is Psalm 30. It is entitled, I Will Give Thanks. But before we get into the text, the Lord has given Daryl to disciple me, and he usually has a joke for you. So, the Lord gave me a joke. A lady went shopping for Thanksgiving Day at her local grocery store. She was picking through the frozen turkeys, but she couldn't find one big enough for her family. So she called over a sales clerk and asked, "Do these turkeys get any bigger?" And the sales clerk replied, "No, ma'am, they're dead." And that has nothing to do with the sermon. All right. Here we go, Psalm 30. I'm in the New King James. A psalm. A song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Many of the Psalms come with a heading, not all of them, but many of them, and this heading is actually included in the scripture. This psalm says a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Now, when we see a psalm with a heading like this, a psalm of so-and-so, we take that to understand that means that person wrote that psalm. We can't be 100% sure, but that's what we think it means. So, as far as I'm concerned, David wrote this psalm. And what we know about David's life, we will see that the psalm does line up with David's life. We don't know the specific circumstances that motivated David to write this psalm. There's details, but they're not specific enough to point to one moment in David's life. But we will see a pattern in David's life that lines up with the psalm, and when we get into that, it's a very important pattern and example for us to follow. Now, the heading also says this psalm was used in the dedication of the house of David, or the temple. And we don't know if that means David's royal residence or the temporary tent he erected on the future side of the temple, or if David wrote this psalm looking forward to when the temple would actually be built under Solomon. My personal view is David wrote it looking forward to the building of the temple. That was a passion of his heart, and the Lord said, "No, you're a man of war. It will be built under your son, Solomon." But the Lord did let David gather those materials. That detail is not critical, but it's interesting that history tells us that Psalm 30 was later used during the celebration of Hanukkah, which originated as a celebration of the cleansing and rededication of the temple around 165 BC. So ultimately, we don't know a lot of specifics that we'd like to know. Regardless, what David gives us is a look into his heart experiences relating to his near-death experience. And this is a result of his own pride, but resolved in his joyful response from the deliverance of the Lord. Now, Psalm 30 is what we call a psalm of praise. And we're going to see there's a key verb, praise, that repeats three times in verses 4, 9, and 12. David is praising God and giving thanks for a divine act of healing and deliverance. Psalms of praise usually have a summary statement followed by specific descriptions of a crisis, a plea for help and deliverance, and then concluding with a final statement of praise. And Psalm 30 is no different, and so I'm just making you aware as we go through kind of how the psalm is laid out. But we're going to look at the psalm in two major sections. The first one is verses 1 through 5, which I've titled Up from the Grave. And the second part will be verses 6 through 12, I Will Give Thanks. David opens the psalm, "I will extol you, O Lord." And so David is confessing a commitment of his heart to extol the Lord. The idea of extol is to lift up or to raise. David is saying that he intends to lift up or raise up the Lord. Now, theologically, the scriptures teach us that God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's King of creation, always has been, always will be. So God doesn't need David to raise him up on high. God already sits on high.
Right.
But David's not writing theologically. He's writing personally. Right. So he's confessing his commitment to let God be king in his own heart and in his own life. So at any time in David's life, you can read 1 and 2 Samuel and even in some of the Chronicles, we might ask, who is king in David's heart? Is it God or is it David? And does David's life line up with his heart attitude? Can the others close to David see God in David's life? In the psalm, David's saying he wants God to be king in his heart, but not secretly, in a visible way that is obvious to everyone David meets. So for application, we ask, what about us? Do we really want God to be king in our hearts? Do we really want others to look at our lives and see God? I know for me, a lot of times, I just want to blend in. I don't want any trouble, and I don't want to stand out. I just want to get by. I want God to be king in my heart, but I want it to be in secret, and I want to be God's chief advisor. So for example, I sit down and do our family finances. I'm thinking, God, I'll trust you as I make this budget, but can I just put a little over here extra to spend how I want? Or maybe you're looking for a job, and you say to God, I'll trust you to give me a job as long as it pays well, it's not demeaning, it has good hours, and I don't get too dirty. Or maybe there's a relationship struggle in your life. God, I'll trust you to change my relationship with my friend or my wife or my daughter as long as you change their heart first, because they're the problem, not me. But God doesn't work like that. If God's not king in my heart, then I'm the only problem I need to worry about. If God is king in my heart, then I'm not worried about the other problems because he's working them out. And that's the key. God is lifted up in our own lives when we humble our hearts, crucify our flesh, and rest in our Savior's loving, perfecting, providing, protecting presence. Continuing verses 1-3. For you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. In the rest of verses 1-3, David explains why he commits to extol God. Because the Lord rescued him from his enemies, answered his plea for help, and healed him from a near-death experience. First, notice that David committed to extol the Lord in response to who God is and what God already did in his life. We've talked before about the differences between praise and worship. Praise is lifting God up in our lives by saying excellent things about him. Worship is humbling our hearts before God and saying excellent things to him. But notice how both praise and worship are our response to God. Regarding our salvation from sin and hell, God invites us to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we respond by freely trusting in Christ. Regarding our lives as believers, God draws near to us and works in our lives, and we respond by freely praising and worshiping him. Second, David recognizes that God didn't have to rescue him. The New Living Translation, I like the way it puts verse 2 there, the second half of verse 1. It says, you refuse to let my enemies triumph over me. God doesn't have to save any of us. He chooses to. Now, God is all loving, he is all knowing, and he is all powerful. He's all loving, so he cares about our troubles. He's all knowing, so he knows about our troubles. And he's all powerful. He created the entire universe. So, of course, instantaneously, he could take all our troubles away. But more often than not, we still experience troublesome times. Why? Because troublesome times are a test that develop our testimony. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Third, we don't know the specific situation that prompted David to write this psalm, but we do know that David's life was in danger repeatedly from various enemies. First from Saul, then from foreign nations, and even at one time from his own son Absalom. All of these people acted as enemies by opposing God's plan for David to serve Israel as king. And in all of these cases, God thwarted the plans of David's enemies. Whenever David's life hung in the balance, the Lord rescued him. Now, we have to admit, we're all destined to die once. That's Hebrews 9:27. And we have to reconcile with our mortality, unless the rapture happens during our lifetime. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We'll see. But spiritually, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then God has already rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. That's Colossians 1:13. Further, God promises to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his purposes in us and through us. Psalm 138 and Isaiah 46. He promises to keep us as his own and to strengthen us to endure until he calls us home. Romans 8 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Fourth, notice how David's response to God is a reflection of God's actions toward David. God brought David's soul up from the grave, so David commits to lift God up in his own life. They're not the same Hebrew word, but they're similar ideas. Our appropriate response to the Lord is a reflection of who God is and what he does for us. Our words and actions are a visible demonstration to other believers and to the world about how we see God working in our own lives. Are we singing songs of joy and thanksgiving, or are we cursing others? Are we reflecting God's love toward us by loving others through helps and generosity, or are we hoarding our resources and talents that God has entrusted to us? Now, we're not perfect, but we can, like David, commit in our hearts to extol God. Or we can be our own kings and queens and forfeit the power of God in our lives. In verse 4, David transitions from his own summary statement to his situation, or to a public invitation to worship. And here we see the first occurrence of that key verb, praise. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as give thanks communicates two related ideas. First, it communicates the idea of thankfulness or gratitude toward God for who he is to us and for what he is doing in our lives. But second, it communicates the idea of a public confession. So David isn't just encouraging others to have a more active private worship experience. Private worship experiences are wonderful times of drawing near to the Lord. So I'm not trying to discourage that at all. It's just that here, David is specifically inviting other believers to join him in a public demonstration of gratitude toward the Lord. Verse 4 says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. David was a musician, and he wrote many of the Psalms. Basically, in my own mind, I think David had the heart of a worship leader, and he understood the blessedness of public worship. We've already mentioned how praise and worship are personal responses to God, but when we come together publicly to sing, pray, study God's word, and break bread together, not only do we draw near to God, but he draws near to us and unites all of us together as one spiritual family by the power of his Spirit. We see this in Acts 2 with the Jerusalem church. Psalm 22:3 tells us that God sits enthroned on the praises of his people. And Colossians 3 shows us and instructs us to let the love of Christ fill our hearts and overflow toward one another, binding us together in perfect harmony. There is a very special unity with the body of Christ that only comes through regular fellowship with believers. And when we stop meeting together with the church, we miss out on those rich blessings of love, encouragement, and even gentle correction. I've needed that a few times in the last week. And that flow from the unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. One of the common literary features to look for in the Psalms is parallelism. Parallelism is a fancy word that just means two or more phrases have a similar word structure, and they express either very similar or opposite ideas. Verse 5 is rich with both kinds of parallelism. First, David compares God's anger and God's favor. David says that God's anger is but for a moment, emphasizing how, from an eternal perspective, God's anger is very brief. And in contrast, David says that God's favor is for life, emphasizing the enduring nature of God's blessings on all people, and especially those of us who are members of a spiritual family. So compared to God's momentary wrath, God's favor lasts a lifetime. And from an eternal perspective, a lifetime is everlasting. So God's favor toward his people is everlasting. Second, David compares human weeping or sorrow with human joy. He says weeping may endure for a night, stressing the feelings of darkness, loneliness, fear, and lack of vision that accompany spiritual darkness. Many of us have experienced those seasons of intense sorrow or grief, and some of us may be there right now. That feeling of loss and hopelessness can be overwhelming. Even when our friends and family shower us with loving affection, our hearts are so full of discouragement that only a miracle can break through the pain. But when that miracle happens and God's love breaks through, even the tiniest spark of goodness floods our soul with hope and assurance, like warm rays of the morning sun breaking through the dark clouds after a stormy night. Third, David compares God's sovereign, perfect purposes toward us with our finite, imperfect feelings toward him. God's wrath, from an eternal perspective, is like the blinking of an eye. But for us, when God's wrath becomes kindled toward us, that dark cloud covering our souls seems like it'll never pass. But when God's wrath dissipates and he restores us to that position of favor, we take it for granted so easily. It's like how we expect the sun to rise every morning and we go about our daily lives as if waking up tomorrow is a promise. But in truth, every breath and every waking morning is a gift from God and an opportunity to live for him. Now, all of this raises the question, why is God angry? Why might God's wrath rest on us? And there is one simple answer: unrepentant sin. Now, maybe you've heard that sin is an ancient archery term that means missing the mark. Well, God is the mark, or the standard, of all that is good and right and true. And we sin in two ways. First, whenever we speak and act in ways that go against God's character and God's purposes. And two, whenever we intentionally refuse to speak and act in ways that we know God wants us to. Now, for unbelievers, the spiritual condition of being under God's wrath, that's the normal condition. As John 3:36 says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So for many unbelievers, living under God's wrath doesn't seem that bad because it's all they've ever known. They've never tasted the blessedness of abiding in Christ. They feel like they're getting along all right. And to us, it looks like God's favor rests on them abundantly. So spiritually, God's anger toward their sin remains. And all of us were living that way at one time. Now, for believers, being under God's wrath is the exception, not the norm. When we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are no longer condemned because we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ has freed us from the laws of sin and death. So by the power of the Spirit, we are called to put to death our sinful nature, clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. And when we do sin, we're going back to that old dead flesh, and it really stinks up our lives. Now, we all do it, okay? Let's get that out on the table. We all do it. I do it. Daryl does it. Nathan does it. We're probably worse than all of you. At least as bad, okay? So we all do it. And as even the scriptures say this, as John wrote, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. But in the following verse, God provides for our weakness, instructing us to confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's 1 John 1:9. So the conviction of sin brings the weeping. But confession and repentance, through confession and repentance, the Lord restores our fellowship with him. His forgiveness is the mourning, and he restores the joy of our salvation. Now, we've talked about how our sin incurs God's wrath, but God in his great love has provided for our weakness. There's another time when weeping comes when it's not necessarily a byproduct of our sin. Maybe somebody else's sin and we're victims, and it may just be, you know, the corruption of the world and, you know, dark times have fallen upon us and we're victims of the enemy. So weeping also comes in those hard times of loss and persecution and issues relating to health or provision. These are not times of God's wrath, but they are times of weeping all the same. And, you know, we can understand why God allows troublesome consequences for our sinfulness, right? That's like a tooth for a tooth kind of thing. You know, it's a just punishment. And we can even understand that God blesses each person according to his sovereign will. So even if we're not all blessed the same, you know, ultimately God gets to decide. Some get blessed more than others. Ask him why. But he's in charge of that, you know. But why does God let those hard times get so bad, especially when we're not, you know, it's not because of our sin? Well, I want to encourage you with this, and it's not a real answer, but I hope it's an encouragement. Without the difficult times, we can't grow, and we don't learn to trust him to provide for our every need. That means we don't have any kind of meaningful witness about how the Lord works in our lives. We've already mentioned that Troublesome times are tests that develop our testimony. So while we may be struggling with day-to-day issues, we can spiritually rest in the promise that God works all things for our ultimate good. And then when God does rescue us, and he does rescue us, everyone who believes, he rescues us, either in this life or in the next, we rejoice and extol the Lord because he's molding our hearts to look more like his perfect Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the first part, verses 1 to 5, we saw David give a summary statement as well as an invitation to praise. Now in verses 6 through 12, David's going to dig a little deeper to some spiritual stuff going on. We're going to see that pattern in David's life, and then we're going to have a concluding invitation to praise. Verses 6 and 7. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. In verses 6 and 7, David transitions from the public invitation of praise to a detailed explanation of what happened in verses 1 to 3. David already mentioned he nearly died, but God rescued him. In verses 6 and 7, David admits the reason he nearly died. The Lord blessed David greatly. David became proud, so the Lord removed the hedge of protection around David's life. And that's why I'm focusing on the troublesome times that come from sin, because that's David's experience in this psalm. Notice how David admits that his prosperity motivated his unmovable resolve. Now, here again, I like the New Living Translation. It's very, very clear, very raw. When I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. For believers, and even for many non-believers, crying out to God in the troublesome times is pretty easy. We're already humbled by our circumstances, and we're so desperate for change, we're willing to admit defeat and call upon the greatest power we can imagine. But when the Lord prospers us, we take it for granted. The flesh and the enemy serve us the Kool-Aid of self-righteousness, and we drink it right down. We deceive ourselves into believing the world's lies that we deserve it, we've earned it, and we did it because we're just that awesome. And we have every right to be proud of our accomplishments and take ownership of whatever benefits come our way. But in the moment that we buy into that lie, we're turning our backs on God. We're removing ourselves from the protections and boundaries God has placed in our lives. We lose the discipline it took to achieve because the strength and endurance to be disciplined didn't come from us. It came from God. We forget most of the people that God placed in our lives to help us achieve. We tarnish our self-made halos and damage our witness for the Lord. So when we do that, we don't leave God any choice but to humble us, not only for our own good, and we do need to be humbled for our own good so we can get back to fellowship with him, but also for his own namesake. And that's exactly what happened to David. So when we do sin, what can we do? We've strained our relationship with God by sinning and turning away from him. Are we left to the mercy of a vengeful God of cruel justice? David's response in verses 8 through 10 show us what to do. So David writes, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it hear your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. In verses 8 through 10, we see the plea of a desperate man facing certain death. He described how he cried out to God, begged for mercy, and in verse 9, we also see that second occurrence of our key verb, praise. Now, I want you to notice, David appeals to God's mercy and love toward his people. David says, what profit is there in my blood? Will the dust praise you? He's not suggesting that God needs us to offer his praise. And that's important because there are some ancient religions that have even come into new age and new pagan religions that believe their gods gain or lose power based on how much their followers show them praise and worship. God's not like that. God is not a battery that we need to recharge, and he doesn't need an ego boost to motivate him to help us. David is desperate, and he's appealing to God's mercy and love by admitting defeat and acknowledging that without God's help, he's a dead man. Whatever this crisis is, he's knocking on death's door. And the only chance David has to change and to be a light for God is if God rescues David from certain death. In this case, God answered David's prayer with yes. Now, here we see David's pattern. It's a pattern of confession and repentance after sinning. And that's for us to follow in our own lives. Once we've distanced ourselves from God, we become like that weak baby antelope that's straggling behind the herd. Easy pickings for the enemy who prowls the earth like a lion, looking whom he may devour. But God is ready and waiting with open arms to help us. We've already looked at that. But he won't force the issue. He convicts us through the Spirit and leads us to repentance, but he permits us a measure of freedom to receive or reject his love, mercy, and grace in our lives. When we do receive that love, grace, and mercy by confessing to him and repenting of our sins, that's when he restores us to full fellowship with himself. That doesn't mean life automatically gets better. That means we're restored to fellowship, just to be clear. Now, one example of this pattern in David's life was when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he tried to cover up the evidence, first through deceitful schemes, then by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered in battle. This is Israel's king, the man after God's own heart. He took another man's wife, he murdered the man, and so he clearly violated at least two of the Ten Commandments. Right? At that point, he's at best getting a C. C minus, yeah. The result was that God took the child of their infidelity home to be with him in heaven, and he sent Nathan to severely chastise David. And only then did David confess, repent, and then obey the Lord by going to lead Israel in battle in the first place, like he should have done. Another example of David's pattern of confession and repentance is when he took a census of the Israelites. Here again, David sinned against the Lord. As a consequence, God brought a plague to Israel that killed tens of thousands of Israelites. One man's sin, the leader's sin, killed tens of thousands of his people, who presumably were innocent, at least of this specific sin. But David confessed his sin and repented, and then God forgave David and withdrew the plague. Now, these problems were not the circumstance that moved David to write this psalm, because in neither case do we get a picture of David's life being in jeopardy. But we do see that pattern of confession and repentance that David writes about in verses 6 through 10. When David confesses to God and repents of his sin, God forgives him and restores him to that enduring position of favor. Verses 11 to 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. In verse 11, David transitions to the resolution of the situation. And this is definitely spiritual and definitely emotional. Circumstantial. I think things got better, but we can't be sure because we don't know the circumstances. And that's okay. In verse 11, we see more parallelism. First, David compares his spiritual condition before and after God's intervention in his life. David characterizes his crisis condition as mourning. We've talked about how sorrow comes with sin or with troublesome times, and how God deals with each of those in different ways. Then David describes his post-rescue condition as dancing. And maybe David really was dancing, because after all, the scriptures do describe at least one other time when David danced in the streets praising God. And that was when the Ark of the Covenant returned to Jerusalem. The king of Israel can do it. Why can't we, right? Second, David compares his spiritual condition using clothing metaphors. He describes his crisis condition as being clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was a coarse woven fabric made from goat's hair, which was used for making not only sacks, but also clothing for those in mourning. And it was typically worn in place of the outer tunic, although in extreme circumstances, they might wear it against the skin. Think those burlap sacks, those giant ones that you get potatoes in. Imagine wearing that. You're going to be mourning. If you weren't already, you will be. Now, David likens his post-rescue condition to being clothed with gladness, which certainly reflects his outward expression of dancing. David wants to clearly communicate and make us feel the depths of his despair from which the Lord rescued him and the exuberant joy that he now has as a result of the Lord's deliverance. Verse 12 concludes the psalm with a third appearance of a key word, praise, as well as David's repeated resolve to glorify God with his life. Now here, instead of lifting up the Lord, David aspires to publicly share his praise. He also specifically characterizes his praise in the terms give thanks, echoing his invitation to public worship in verse 4. What does David have to give thanks for? First, David could give thanks because God rescued him from death. Similarly, we can give thanks to God for who he is to us and for all the ways we have seen him work in our lives. Now, maybe you don't see anything. A lot of times I don't see anything. And sometimes that's because I'm not looking hard enough. But other times, it's because we need his help to see him working in our lives. So ask him to show you how he's working in your life so that you can praise him with thanksgiving. Second, David can give thanks because God forgave his sin. Similarly, all of us who are believers, we can give thanks to God for choosing to save each of us from sin and hell and granting us eternal life through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Third, David can give thanks because God restored David to a position of favor with himself. Now, some of us are living through troublesome times right now, but many of us are living in times of the Lord's favor. So if you're in troublesome times, give thanks for past times of favor and rest in the assurance that God is drawing you nearer to himself. And if you are living in a time of favor, rejoice and give thanks for the daily blessings the Lord has given you. So as we enter this week dedicated to family, friends, food, and football, let's not forget to give thanks to the Lord. Let's respond throughout the week, both privately and publicly, by praising his name every opportunity we get. And let's join David's joyful profession, proclaiming, God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Amen. Now, before we close, real quick, I want to do something a little different. Let's go ahead and bow our eyes or bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want to give an invitation. If you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in him, then I want to invite you to just raise your hand so that we know, give you an opportunity. And maybe if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, but in this moment he's working on your heart and showing you an unrepentant sin that he wants you to confess and repent of, just raise your hand. I won't make you confess publicly. So the beautiful thing is the sinner's prayer and the repentance prayer are very similar. So let's all join together because we all need to confess and repent. And let's say this prayer together. Father God, I confess my sin to you now. I've been walking away from you. But I want to walk towards you now. I'm sorry for my sin. Please heal me. And please show me how to live for you. Now, if you prayed that prayer right now and you meant it, if you were not a believer, now you are. Welcome to the family. And if you prayed that prayer and you meant it and you are a believer, then the Lord is restoring you to full fellowship with him. Walk in that fellowship. Let's close with a prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this example you've given us. Circumstances we can't be sure about, except that David was on death's door and you brought him back to life. But he was like that because of his sin. And even more importantly, when he confessed and he repented, you restored his soul. Father, we know you can do that same thing for us. And we come to you now with humble hearts, longing to live in that fellowship with you. So we praise your name and we say thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, whose blood covers our sins and in whom we trust and have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.